Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, those words in Hebrews 13. Brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. How we thank God for the risen Savior that we serve today. So this service so far has been a wonderful celebration of Jesus' resurrection out from among the dead. Oh, we sang songs about it, beautiful, wonderful songs. Devotional from the book of Philippians was very fitting. In Sunday school class, we didn't really talk about the resurrection, but we kind of had our ears tuned to that because that's coming next Sunday morning in our text. And this morning is one of 52 celebrations that we will have this year about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, assuming that the Lord tarries and we live till the end of December of 2024. It's really the only celebration that we observe 52 times per year. Thank God for Jesus, our risen Lord and Savior. As great as the resurrection is, as pivotal and as much of a cornerstone of the Christian faith as the resurrection is, would it be all right if I would say that that in and of itself is incomplete until some other things happen? And I'm especially thinking, of course, the birth of Christ, of course, the death of Christ, certainly the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. But then there's other events that will yet be happening after the resurrection, and I'm thinking about the ascension of Christ and certainly his coming again back to this planet one of these days. So this morning, we'd like to kind of have those three cornerstones of the Christian faith in mind: the resurrection, the ascension, and the return of the Lord Jesus. Did you notice those three in the passage that Joseph just read in Psalm 24? Those three are all included there. The resurrection, mostly by implication, but very clearly the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ is evident in that wonderful little psalm, Psalm 24. Jewish leaders long ago, now this is not, Jewish leaders long ago came up with a list of psalms who are Hebrew songs, you know. They came up with a list of psalms for each day of the week that are to be read or recited at the end of the morning prayer service that apparently observant Jews have. So there's a psalm that they always say at the end of the service on the first day of the week, on Sunday. And then there's another psalm for Monday, and another one for Tuesday, and so on throughout the course of the week. And I thought it was just so interesting to learn that for Sunday, for the first day of the week, for resurrection morning, the Jewish people, largely who are still largely in unbelief, thank God for the many born-again Jewish Christians, but the Jewish people, largely in unbelief, picked Psalm 24 for today, for Sunday, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. As amazing, I think. So as we'd like to look at Psalm 24, dig into the truth and the beauty of that just a little bit here today. But before that, I should also say that Psalm 22, we talked about Psalm 22 in our Sunday school lesson, in our Sunday school class today. Maybe you also did. Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24 form a trilogy of psalms that's often been noticed. Psalm 22, 23, and 24. And they speak about the past. Psalm 22 obviously speaks of is a prophetic psalm about the crucifixion, the death of Christ. Psalm 23 speaks of, I think the present Christian life. And Psalm 24 especially, Psalm 24 is prophetic of future events, future yet to be happening events on the Lord's calendar. So, Psalm 22, past. Psalm 23, present. Psalm 24, future. And I think it's so interesting that the Bible talks about how Jesus is a shepherd. Now, does the Bible talk about Jesus being a good shepherd or a great shepherd or a chief shepherd? And I think you know that all three, right? The New Testament mentions that Jesus is a great shepherd. And I just read that in Hebrews 13 just a few minutes ago, that great shepherd of the sheep who through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Jesus being the great shepherd speaks of the shepherd in his death. And in John, is it John 15? John 10, Jesus twice says that I'm the good shepherd. And that speaks of the Psalm 23 type here. Jesus is our good shepherd and leading and guiding us through life. And then there's a verse in 1 Peter 5:4. I wonder if I can quote that now, that talks about Jesus being the chief, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory which fadeth not away. Jesus is, in the past, our great shepherd. Today, he's our good shepherd, and especially in the future, our chief shepherd. And that, again, Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Psalm 24. And I noticed with interest, I think just yesterday, that Mr. Gordon says that Psalm 22 has to do with the Savior's cross, Psalm 23, the shepherd's crook, and Psalm 24, the sovereign's crown. Savior's cross, shepherd's crook, and the sovereign's crown. Psalm 22, 23, and 24 form a beautiful unit. Psalm 24, as a unit all by itself, also shows that past, present, and future aspect. And notice with me that the Psalm, the first two verses especially, has a past connotation. Verses 3, 4, and 5, the present, and 6. And then verses 7 through 10, especially speak of the future. And as we look at the psalm this morning, Psalm 24, we want to be looking at those three aspects. 1 and 2, the past. 3 through 6, the present. 7 through 10, the future. Before that, though, let's notice, before we get into the looking at the psalm, let's notice on what occasion the psalm was written. Now, you know it's a psalm of David because your Bibles say that. And we understand that David wrote this psalm apparently to commemorate the return of the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, back to the tabernacle, back to its home for, I think, 40 years. After the Philistines had stolen it in battle, had it, I think, maybe for 7 months, until it became too hot to handle, and it was brought back to the nation of Israel, but it never got back to the tabernacle, never got back home until David did that early in his reign, and we can read about that in 2 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel 6, yes. About 40 years it was gone, and now, finally, David had made an attempt to bring it up before, and we remember that story. It was ill-fated. It wasn't done God's way, and so it was just left. But then, somewhat later, maybe 7 months later, David tried again and did it in the proper way, in God's way. And it was a day of great rejoicing and joy for the nation of Israel that finally the Ark of the Covenant is back in Jerusalem. Well, is in Jerusalem, back in the tabernacle, where God wants it to be. That's the background of this psalm. And apparently after that day, a great day as it was, David sat down and penned these words, Psalm 24. As they began the trek that day from, I think, the town where the ark had been was in the Benjamite territory, and as they began the trek that day up toward Jerusalem, they could see the mountains. Jerusalem sits on top of the mountains there. And they could view the mountains, I'm just guessing that there was something about mountains that made David worship the Lord and remember about the greatness of the creation that God had made, and verses 1 and 2 speak so well of that. And I can identify with that. There's something about the rugged grandeur of mountains that I just appreciate. We often go that stretch called the Narrows on Route 322, just before you get to Lewistown, a couple hour and a half away, and the mountains are on both sides, and there's trees and rocks, and the heights, and there's hollows going up through. There's just something about that that makes us remember the wonderful creation of God. I must be like David in that sense. I love mountains, even if it's just to look at them. Yeah. From there, I think David's thoughts must have gone to the human responsibility of this great God who has made the world. Verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. And finally then, as that large group brought that ark back and got closer and closer to Jerusalem, finally, imagine with me that they got to the gates of the city, and the gates were closed, and King David said, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And you remember that the city of Jerusalem had just been wrested from the Jebusites not long before that, early in David's reign. You can read about how Joab did that, General Joab and the army, and they took Jerusalem from the people that had it before. So think of all of that, and here is this large group coming with the ark and the king in the front. And the king says, "Open the doors. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up. And the King of glory shall come in." And I can imagine that the watchman was there. And it might have just been a ceremonial thing, but the watchman said, "Who is this King of glory?" And David would reply, I can just imagine that it must have been something like that. And David replied, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." Because David had just shown how great a warrior he was. He had just taken Jerusalem. And so David repeated the request. Verse 9, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." The watchman said, again, "Who is this King of glory?" And David replies, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." Now, I'd like to try something here today. Just a little bit. I'm wondering if it's going to work. This psalm has different characters. And the main chorus speaks at times. And then King David speaks at times. And the watchman speaks, and then there's a fourth part, the Selah part. You notice the Selah that Joseph read after verse 6 and after verse 10. And I remember so well when I was a student at Calvary Bible School back in the 70s, the giants there, Willie Wagler and Irvin Hershberger, who I appreciate yet today, although they have long gone on, they said that the Selah, when that's given in the Psalms, should be done as just being silent for a few minutes to give us a chance to think about that. And other people say much the same, but they say that Selah, they would say, is, now what do you think of that? And articulate that. So we'd like to do that today. How about if we try it? The whole congregation here is the main chorus. So why don't we read verses 1 and 2? That's everybody. That's the big chorus, and we can imagine that we're part of that group that's bringing back the ark that day as they approach the gates of Jerusalem. 1 and 2, everyone, right? And then verse 3, let's say that that's King David asking that question. All right? And I would like if the folks against the, in each pew against the side aisle, if you would pretend that you're King David and say verse 3, right? All right, you got that there? And that would be verse 3, and then also verse 7. And then we would like someone to be asking those questions. Who is this King of Glory? And I would like you ladies that are at the far aisle, against the far aisle, in each of the pews all the way back, if you would say that together when we get that. Who is, when we get that far, who is this King of Glory? All right? Twice you'll be saying that. And the Selah part in verse, the last word in verse 6 and last word in verse 10, I would like if you folks in the middle aisle, in the five last pews, both on the men's side and the ladies' side, if you would say the Selah part, but don't say Selah, say, now what do you think of that? All right? Are you already back there? Verse 6, and then again in verse 10. So, verse 1 and 2, the whole congregation. Verse 3 will be the King David. And then verses 4 and 5 and 6 will be the whole congregation. And then you folks in the back against the main aisle on each side will say, now what do you think of that? Then verse 7 is King David. And verse 8 is King David. No, verse 8, who is this King of Glory? That'll be you ladies over here. Just the question. And then back to King David, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. And verse 9. And then you ladies will again ask, who is this King of Glory? And the King Davids will say, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. And you folks back there will say, now what do you think of that? Do you think we can do that? And let's try it. Are you ready? How clear is that? All right. Let's see how it works. So, everybody on verses 1 and 2 and so on. The earth is the Lord's. Clean hands.
Lift up your hands, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up in everlasting glory. And the King of glory shall
Yeah, keep going, David's, King David's, verse 9. Thank you. Thank you very much. Maybe in a small way, we can be thinking about how it must have been that wonderful day when the ark got back home, back where it belongs. Well, let's think now about the first couple of verses, and remember that's kind of the past focus. The earth is the Lord's. How true and how wonderful that is, that the earth is the Lord's. And if you really want to say more than that, and go beyond that, we will say that all creation is the Lord's. And I'm thinking of outer space, and I'm thinking about the 100 million galaxies that are apparently out there besides our small Milky Way galaxy. It's all His by right of that He made it by His spoken word. How wonderfully incredible, how wonderful is that? He made it. And to this day, He orders it, and as the New Testament says, and by it all things consist, or the Amplified Version would say, and by it all things are held together. The fact that the universe is so orderly, think about an eclipse coming up one of these days. How do we know that there's going to be an eclipse? Well, it's because God made the universe so orderly. The earth is the Lord's. The whole creation is the Lord, but somehow in His infinite wisdom, God somehow picked out this small, little, insignificant, as big as the universe is, it's almost, accordingly, the earth is just microscopic in size. And somehow, for some reason, the Lord of all picked this one out as especially being His. The earth is the Lord's. And the fullness thereof, that means the things that are made, that fill up the earth. And in Psalm 50, there's a couple of verses that I think of as we think about the fullness thereof. And God says in Psalm 50, verse 10 and following, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof." Yes, thank God. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. The world, and they that dwell therein. The world, that word the world, I think especially has to do with the inhabited parts of the earth. So, and, of course, they that dwell therein, that would be us. Thank God that He even thinks of us, let alone lays a special claim on this little piece of clay. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Verse 2, He hath founded it upon the seas. Yes, the Lord made it, and so, well, we often say finders keepers, but in this case, it's founders keepers, right? The Lord founded the earth, He established it, founders keepers. The earth is the Lord's. And as we especially think of the past tense of that, the Lord, about 6,000 years ago, created out of nothing the whole world, and especially the earth is the Lord's. How clear is that? How wonderful is that? The emphasis in the first couple verses there. As we go to the present focus, verses 3 through 6, well, yeah, there's a question there. And maybe first we should talk about what is the hill of the Lord? Or where is the hill of the Lord? And how about the holy place? What is that? Where is that? Well, people, Bible scholars say that probably, perhaps, David was thinking about, as he talked about the hill of the Lord, he was thinking about Mount Zion. And what is special about Mount Zion? It's one of the mountains that upon which the city of Jerusalem sits. Mount Zion is where David's palace was built. I guess at this point it wouldn't have been built yet, but later. But yeah, Mount Zion has to do with power, secular power. And the holy place, we think by that expression he means Mount Moriah, and you know that the temple is there, the sacred, the temple mount. Who shall ascend unto Mount Zion? Secular power. Or who shall stand in his holy place? Mount Moriah, Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, spiritual power. Who can do that? Is the question asked. And we've just been thinking about God's infinite power in creation, and now we're thinking about power delegated for some humans, perhaps. Apparently, not everyone is eligible, right? The question is asked, who shall? Who is eligible? Who can? Who will? Who? The King of Glory? Yeah. Who? Not everyone is eligible. It's a serious question, serious situation. Who can? Who will? Who will, anyway? Who can? Who has clean hands and a pure heart? Who hasn't lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully? Anybody here like that? Don't look at me. No human on the earth or in the world, I think, is eligible according to these specs, right? Not me. Maybe not you. Even if we could attain to the first two, if we could somehow clean ourselves up outwardly, clean hands, you know, and if we could somehow purify our heart inwardly, we would never be able to do the third and the fourth specs there. Because, do you notice, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity? And I get the idea there that ever, right? Who hasn't ever lifted up his soul unto vanity? I might be able to not do that right now, but who hasn't ever done that? Or who hasn't ever sworn deceitfully? The answer is nobody here. Nobody on this piece of clay. Nobody in this planet. Nobody here. That third stipulation kind of sticks out to me. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity? What is vanity? I'm reminded of one of David's sons, actually his most illustrious son, a great king in his own right. He, who in his older years went way astray, he said one day, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And John Phillips, who I give credit for a number of these thoughts, he says that vanity equals living for the wrong world. What's the definition of vanity? Well, Mr. Phillips would say it's living for the wrong world. We've all been guilty of that. It reminds me of the Apostle John in Revelation 5. Remember, there was a book that needed to be opened, and there was nobody found in heaven and earth, I think it says there in Revelation 5, that could open that book. And it made John sad, actually very sad, so sad that he started crying. And then somebody came and said, I don't think we're going to take time to look at that, but you might want to do that yourself. Somebody said, don't worry, the Lamb has prevailed to open the book and to open those seals. And just like that, the picture changed. Well, that's the case here too, because just like that, we know that there is a person who has clean hands. He has pure heart. He hasn't ever lifted up his soul unto vanity, and he's never sworn deceitfully. It's the man, the Lord, it's God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Thank God for Jesus. And because of that, if ever he would have had unclean hands, probably he wouldn't have been resurrected. If ever he'd have had an impure heart or engaged in vanity or deceit, certainly God the Father wouldn't have resurrected him. But these are proofs that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus personifies, verse 4, thank God for Jesus. He did nothing but live for the right world all the years of his life. And because Jesus has fulfilled those requirements, he's done that so perfectly and so completely. We also can be made righteous because of Jesus' shed blood. As we accept the salvation that he's provided for mankind in repentance and faith. Thank God for Jesus. Thank God for the privilege of turning from the wrong world and to serving and living in the right world. Vanity. Living for the wrong world. Jesus, a perfect picture of living for the right world. And that brings us then to verses 7 through 10, the future aspect. You remember how 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, he led his group of disciples, and I can picture that. I think maybe you can too. He led that group down the streets of Jerusalem, and they went out the gate, probably the eastern gate, the golden gate, and then they crossed the Kidron Valley and went up the next ridge and past the Garden of Gethsemane and finally got to the Mount of Olives. And there Jesus gave them just a little bit of teaching, and then all of a sudden he started rising toward heaven. And I would picture it as just kind of slowly and majestically and regally, wouldn't you? And the Bible says that they were amazed, the disciples were, and watched him go. And what do you think was the last thing that they saw of Jesus, if indeed he was bare feet? Before that cloud blanketed him and they saw him no more. And the gospel writers don't say what happened next. But I think that David does. I think that David does here in Psalm 24, even though David wrote this 1,000 years before Jesus' ascension. And I can just picture that Jesus got to the pearly gates and he said, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And the sentinel at the gate could have said, for whatever reason, who is this King of glory? And I would just guess that Jesus replied in the words of Psalm 24, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And the watchman looking out it wouldn't have seemed as if the man out there in that battered human body was much of a warrior. But Jesus said, the Lord mighty in battle. Is that right, that Jesus was mighty in battle? Oh, I think so. For 33 years he had been down here, 33 and a half years, and he fought many a battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we think about early in his ministry when the devil tempted him, came with those various temptations, but lots of other ones too. Jesus' life here on earth, we don't often think of it in this way perhaps, but it was just one battle field after another one. And Satan tempted him and tried him in many different ways, and it was all in vain because he never once lost to the world, the flesh, or the devil. And it just seems like at this point somebody should say, thank the Lord. Yes, we thank the Lord for that. John Phillips says in picturesque language that never once did he give the devil even a ghost of a victory. He was mighty in battle. And then, just when it seemed like he had lost one, when he died on the cross, that became the foundation for his greatest victory yet, when he arose from the dead by the power of God. Thank God for Jesus. I remember years ago, Simon Schrock from Virginia was here and was talking on this subject and commented on the verse in the book of Acts that says, it talks about the resurrection of Jesus and how it was not possible that he should be holden of it. It was not possible that he should be holden of it, of death. And Simon Schrock said that you could have stacked 1,000 Washington monuments on that grave and it wouldn't have made a bit of difference. That was back in the 80s. Somehow I remember that yet. The Lord mighty in battle, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, the Bible says. After Jesus, God incarnate, won every battle against the world, the flesh and the devil, then at the resurrection, he even became victor over death. Mighty in battle. And again, just to borrow a thought from John Phillips, he and I imagine that Jesus, after he was left into the gates, the watchman left him in, certainly. I mean, he is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And after that, Jesus went through the pearly gates, and he marched down Hallelujah Avenue, through Amen Square, along Hosanna Highway, down Beulah Boulevard, until he came to the throne of God, the very throne room of heaven where his Father welcomed him home. Could have it been something like that? Oh, maybe it could have. And he sat down. The Bible tells us that plainly. He sat down, and he's there interceding for us. And between verse 8 and verse 9 in Psalm 24, there is a period unseen, but it's obvious now that there's a period that has stretched for 2,000 years between verse 8 and verse 9. And Jesus is sitting up there while the Holy Spirit is down here in this church age of 2,000 years and counting. And one of these times, I think the Father is going to say something to Jesus like, all right, it's time, go get him. In the Father's good, perfect timing, Jesus will come, and I love those words in 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And it could just happen that when Jesus comes down here and all of us, both the living and the dead, rise into heaven, that great number of which no man can number, of tribes and nations and peoples, as the Bible explains it, can you imagine what that procession would look like as they, again, with Jesus at the head, would look like as it approaches the pearly gates of heaven? All kinds of people. Old and young, men and women, different colors, different nations, different cultures, all blood bought and heaven bound, and with Jesus at the front and Could it be that he will go up, that he will say, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And if the watchman says, who is this King of glory? Then Jesus says something a little different. He says, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. And the watchman looking out the gate can see that big, long host following Jesus, the King. This time when he approaches the gates, certainly Jesus won't be alone, but will be at the head of a vast crowd and of people. And so we've thought about Psalm 24 here. And I hope I haven't taken too many liberties with imagination. But I do here at the end of the sermon would like to ask you two questions. And I'm asking myself the same ones. Number one, will you be included in that vast throng that day? And number two question is, Selah. Will you kneel with me for prayer? Our Heavenly Father, here on this resurrection morning, we again thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ.